All right, opening question for you all, and I'd like some response, if you will. What do you think of when you think of the medieval church and medieval spirituality? What comes to your mind when we think of that Middle Ages and people's devotion to Christ? Any takers?
Dark Ages.
Dark Ages, yeah. And what do we mean by Dark Ages? Lack of light. And particularly the light of the gospel. We tended to look at the entire time period between 500 and 1500 as completely without light, though I hope that by the end of our study of the Middle Ages, you'll see there are some lighthouses. There's some beacons. There's some diamonds that need to be gleaned. What else? You just think of Rome, right, and Roman Catholicism and all that title of that religion bears upon the mind. What else? That's right. Go ahead, Mr. Gene. Sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. Wow. You're right. You're right. Yeah. There you go, Mr. Gene. Just summarize the next 5 or 8 weeks of where. Very good. You're right. The Roman Catholic Church dominated in such a way that you couldn't stand opposed. You couldn't come with any freedom of speech regarding spirituality and religion. And if you did stand for things that were biblically true, even if they were biblically true, because Rome dominated the scene and the magisterial authority set the theology, if you went against them, you were likely to find yourself strapped to a pole and a fire lit to you, or some other terrible torture. And as he pointed out for the recording for folks at home later, you still can see some of these torture chambers in places like South America where the Roman Catholic faith has a very firm grasp. What else? Anything else come to mind with the medieval devotion, medieval spiritual life? Anything else reign supreme in your minds? Garland.
And depriving themselves of certain things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So, those who were the most sincere, the most devoted, would separate themselves out, join monasteries, spend long hours in devotion and prayer. Is that not on? I'll turn it on for you, Rob. There we go. That should get it, I think. Long hours of prayer and devotion and denying themselves. In my mind, when I think of Middle Ages and monastic devotion, I think of a bunch of bald-headed men walking in a line humming to themselves and hitting themselves with placards because Monty Python got in my mind when I was a kid. And the monks there would go around humming or repeating rote prayers in Latin. And it's just kind of a, like you said, a very works-based mentality, a works-based, thought-based idea of what devotion looked like. And I won't deny that that is somewhat accurate. At least towards the end of the Middle Ages, you get more and more of that, where the Roman religion becomes more and more seemingly a rote, work-based, very hierarchical, very totalitarian organization. But at the beginning of the Middle Ages, things were a little bit different. People joined the monastic orders not because of some vow to St. Anne because he was scared to be struck by lightning. Remember, that was Martin Luther's reason for joining the Augustinian order. But rather, in the earlier days, they joined the monastic orders because they really wanted to separate themselves and devote themselves to the Lord. It's easy when we think of the medieval church and the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, it's easy for us to think of them as a heartless, faithless, works-based, cult-like religion. But in fact, as we perpetuate that stereotype, calling it the Dark Ages, there are those flickers of light, those little lighthouses, those little gems that we can pick up on. In fact, over the next several weeks, I think next week we're going to look at the Great Schism, which is the separation between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Church, which was based in Rome. But after that, we're going to look at, over the coming four or so weeks, at some men of God who stood for the faith in the midst of a dark time. And as Brother Gene pointed out, they suffered the consequences of it. They stood for truth, but were declared heretics because of it. But as we get into those and look at that, those lies, I don't want us to miss that even within the organized religion of the Roman Church, or the Church Catholic at the time, lowercase c, common, universal, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic faith, there was even there some gems that we might pick up, some sparks of light that we might apply back into our lives. Now, in week 10, we're in week 15 now of this study. But back in week 10, we introduced the monastic life to you, and one of the characteristics of the monastic life was that they lived a Bible-centered life. And I want to pick up on that idea of Bible-centered life and discuss with you medieval devotional life this morning, looking specifically at the practice of the monastics in more the early days rather than the later days, and see that these dedicated brothers, and I'm sure the same could be said with some of the sisters in the nuns' versions of the monastics in the monasteries there, that they were attempting to live a devotional life that was truly quite biblical. And perhaps as we reflect on three aspects of that devotional life in the Middle Ages, you might see something that might encourage you and something that you might be able to emulate in your own life. So there's three aspects of the medieval devotional life and their interlocking existence that I want to discuss with you this morning. There's some notes available somewhere. If not, I think we might have run out and Rob's printing a few more. But let me just read this quote from Bingham. By the way, especially since there seems to be some new faces this morning, Dr. Jeffrey Bingham wrote this little helpful book called Pocket History of the Church, which we're using not to teach through, but to spark our discussion and to give us some issues throughout church history that we might then come to the Bible and address biblically. And Dr. Bingham wrote this: fragmenting one's devotional life into separate functions such as Bible study time, meditation, and prayer time is largely a modern invention. But monks wed them as different aspects of one act. And so those are the three we're going to look at this morning: Bible reading, meditation, and prayer, or contemplation and prayer. And we'll see how in the monastic order they saw the three as interwoven, interlocked disciplines that were beneficial to the life of a Christian. A quote from the book, when he reads under Roman numeral number 1, by the way, and this is Bible reading, or what they called Lectio Divina, Bible reading. The book says this: when he reads, let him seek for savor, not science. The Holy Scripture is the well of Jacob from which the waters are drawn, which will be poured out later in prayer. And I believe that is a quote from Anselm of Canterbury. The the reading of the Scripture sets the stage, builds the foundation upon which one meditates and upon which one then later prays. And I'd like for us to look at a few Scriptures along that line of thinking that the Bible reading is important in our own lives. And so, can I get some volunteers? Let's do three rather than four, because I don't think anybody here wants to read all 176 verses of Psalm 119. but if I can get some volunteers, Tammy, if you'll read Psalm 19, 7 through 11. And then, Joel, would you read John 17, 17? And then one more. Whose hand did I see? Amy's, and then Donna, I'll get you a read a little bit later. Amy, would you read 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, just to kick us off here? Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Psalm 19, by the way, in some parts, especially the parts today, is kind of a mini version of Psalm 119. So we'll skip that and just make some comments regarding it in just a few moments. Tammy? Psalm 19, 7 through 11, please. Loud and proud.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise and simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward.
John 17, 17, I believe that was you, Joel.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Amy. If you're thinking to yourself at this point, this is the you need to be reading your Bible lesson that happens every once in a while here, you're right. You need to be in your Bible. You need to be reading the Word of God, filling your mind with the truth of God's Word. And there's never a point in time in your life where you could say, you know what, I've read the Bible. I'm good. I've got it all squared away. I'm telling you, every time you read the Bible, something new it comes to the surface for you, and you get to learn and grow in your devotion. Also, this is the Brothers and Sisters Press On lesson. So we're in April. Who started a Bible reading plan in January? How many of you are still doing it? Good for you all. But press on, and no matter how far you've come or if you've fallen behind, look, the 1 year is very, very arbitrary, as we'll see, especially in the next section of our notes together. 1 year is a very arbitrary thing. If you decided to take the entire year and study the book of John and just read through the book of John on a regular basis, you would be in the Word of God, and the Spirit of the Lord would use the truth of God's Word to change your life and sanctify your life. I think the whole point and purpose of us being in the Bible is not so much can we get through it from Genesis to Revelation, but are you in it where the Spirit works through it? And let the Spirit of the Lord use the Word of God to transform our thinking so that we would have the mind of God. And as we'll see, the contemplation is going to flow out of that. And in our contemplation, then when we pray, our prayers will begin to sound more and more as the Word of God sounded, so that we're actually going to be speaking God's Word back to Him. And I don't think anything could please Him more than hearing His own Word come back to Him. Now, we did skip Psalm 119. Let me just give you a few notes on Psalm 119, just off the top of my head here, just because you need to know it, and some of you already do. Psalm 119 is the longest acrostic psalm in your Bible. It is 176 verses, 8 verses per stanza or strophe. That's the alternate name for stanza. And each of those, go through the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, etc. And in Psalm 119, you'll have Aleph as a title for the first 8 verses. And in the Hebrew, every one of those verses would start with the letter Aleph. And so that's how you would memorize it as a child, a Jewish child. And then bet, every line starts with the letter bet. Now, in English, I could probably do it with A, and I could do it with T, or maybe even an N, but an X, uh-uh. So you can see this is difficult work that the psalmist is doing. I believe David, though it's unnamed. But here's the remarkable thing about 119, Psalm 119, longest chapter in your Bible. The most remarkable thing about it is that it's not just 176 random verses about God's Word. But every eight verses has a theme, and it gives the ebb and flow of a Christian life. You can look at the author and the writer of Psalm 119 as your typical man of God. And that's probably why it's left unnamed, at least in my mind, is because God wanted us to know that this is anybody. This is any Christian. This is any child of God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. This is anyone who's seeking a life devoted to the Lord. And there's high points and there's low points. And there's, you know, a desire to be blessed, a receiving of the blessing, a standing for truth. And once standing in truth, he gets persecuted, and then he feels low and brought down, and he needs some revival. And then that's the next stanza, is the revival of the psalmist, and how he looks back and sees how God reflects. And it's an incredible, incredible psalm, an incredible chapter, an incredible study. And if you're interested, there is a 22 message series on Psalm 119 available on our sermon audio page that we did on Sunday nights a while back. In medieval devotional life, the Bible-centered life started with this foundation of they understood God's Word was God's Word. That's all fine and dandy if you've been through extra schooling and learned Latin. The common man did not speak Latin, and so they didn't have the Bible in their own language. Is that right? It's correct, but is it right? It's not right. And then we'll see as we study men of the faith in the next couple or next few weeks, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther, even coming out of the Middle Ages, and Peter Waldo of the Waldensians. Those men believed that the Word of God should be in the language of the people. And except for Luther, you know what happened to the rest of them? Martyred. Look at this. I got two Bibles right here and an iPad that has 300 translations on it. I have access, don't I? In those days, they did not. Never take for granted the blessing we have of having the Word of God in our own language. And show that you're not taking it for granted by sticking your nose in it. Read the Word of God. Let it inform your mind. And that brings us to Roman numeral number 2 in your outlines. Meditatio, contemplation. Reading the Bible in prayer involved what the monks often spoke of as rumination, a meditative, reflective thinking or contemplation. Such reading could be slow, but that was okay. So deep and thorough was the rumination of some monks that they memorized great portions of the Bible. You remember John Chrysostom standing in a cave memorizing the Old and New Testaments? He's nothing compared to a man named Antony of Padua in the 13th century, who was said to who was known to have memorized almost the entire Bible by heart. Gregory the Ninth referred to him as, quote, the Ark of the Covenant, end quote, because he had the Word of God inside him. He knew the Bible. And that's a style of reading, and I recommend a little bit of everything, right? Get big pictures, 30 minutes a day, finish the Bible in 4.5 months. Go a little bit slower, 4 chapters a day, you'll finish the Bible in about 11 months. But also spend time doing your Bible study methods, really thinking through the Word of God, going phrase by phrase, verse by verse. You'll be shocked at how much of the Word of God gets in your mind. And that's the rumination or the contemplation that we see. Donna, you had your hand up earlier. Would you mind reading for me? I'm going to get you to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And Matt, I'm going to have you read if you will, Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Let me know when you're there, Donna. You there? Before you read, Matt, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Do you know what that verse is called? The Shema. Why is it called the Shema? Yeah, the word hear or listen in the first word of verse 4 is the word, Hebrew word, Shema. It becomes the battle cry of Israel, and likely this is the theme of the Pentateuch. This verse alone is the building block, the foundation of all of the first five books of your Bible, the books of Moses. So as you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, think under the heading of there's only one God. And Israel needs to know this. That's the theme being developed in those five books. Matt, I had you read Psalm 1, 1 through 2. Thanks for volunteering, Matt. He didn't volunteer, folks. I called on him. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Thank you, brother. In his law, he meditates both day and night. What does that leave out? Nothing. It's either day or it's night. He's meditating upon the Word of God. I don't think it's possible to... maybe it is possible. If you're really dedicated, really disciplined, you can tell yourself, for the next 30 minutes, I'm going to just contemplate the Word of God. I personally don't find that happening very often in my life. What I do find happening often in my life is if I'm in the Word of God, I'll find myself daydreaming about the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, thinking through the issues from the Word of God. It's not so much something you should do by force. It's something you do naturally when you've overflowed your mind with biblical songs, biblical reading, biblical study, books about the Bible, deep theological takes and treatises upon the Scriptures that trigger your mind to start thinking through the issue. But I think this is also something that we don't have to do alone. Nothing makes you think through Scripture more than sitting across from a friend with a cup of coffee in your hand and asking one another questions about the Scripture and what you're reading and issues that have come up and theological debates that are happening in your mind and that you see elsewhere and thinking through the issue on your own. Now, as much as I would love as many of you as possible to get a formal education in Christian theology or simply to do the informal one and join us with CBI and the various classes that we do here, I don't think it's necessary to have the formal education. What I would love more than someone who knows all the ins and outs of superlapsarianism, who knows what that is? A couple of you, good. What I'd rather is that you are so devoted to the Word of God that you know the Scriptures. The theological categories, as Garland likes to say, since he volunteered an amen there, are the scaffolding surrounding the Scripture. That they give you an idea of how to categorize things, but what's truly important is the Word of God. Be a Bible man. Be a Bible woman. Be about the Scriptures. Once upon a time, we Christians were called people of the Word. Men, women of the Word. Now, you probably, if you were had to categorize it, we'd probably be the people of the church. You know, the people of the Sunday attendance. Or the songs, even. We need to be about the Scriptures. You know, who is it? Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks would tell us in class, he would say, the mind is the most underused tool in a Christian's tool belt. Modern day Christianity says when you walk through the front doors of a church, you check your brain at the door. You don't think through issues. You just need to be mindless about your worship. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God and Christianity can stand up to any mental debate you throw at it. It is a thought process religion. We are not a mindless bunch of... We're called to be sheep, but we're not called to be stupid sheep. Is that fair? In fact, if you read the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, I think, it says that the people of God had fallen into God's disfavor because my people lack knowledge. In fact, every time you find in the Word of God what tends to sanctify people and what tends to put them in right standing with God is whenever they are filling their mind with truth, which sanctifies. I think Matt read that scripture for us earlier. No, someone did. Joel did. Lord, sanctify with them with truth. Your word is true. Well, scripture was the fountain of all practice for the monks. It supplied their every avenue of spirituality. It was the word of God which they devoted themselves to. It was the word of God which they then spent time in contemplation over. But it finally, Roman numeral 3 in your outline, with the little time we have left, prayer, oratio, remind you of oratory. It's a speaking out of that which is within. Scripture was read prayerfully, became the source of contemplation, then became the content of their prayer lives. You see how the three are wed there, don't you? Read the Word of God, contemplatively read the Word of God, and it becomes so implanted and stamped upon our brains that we begin to speak the Word of God back to Him in prayer. With this in practice, one prayed the mind of God and began to own its content and pray it back to Him. Here's the rule of Saint Benedict. He said, "We are not to imagine that our prayers shall be heard because we use many words, but because the heart is pure and the spirit is penitent. Therefore, prayer must be short and pure, unless a feeling of divine inspiration prolongs it. Prayer in common ought always to be short, and when the sign is given by the superior abbot, the lead of the order, all shall rise together." I like that the prayer should be short and pure. Can I tell you a little story about my wife, since she's not in the room? And I know that you all have a tendency to tell her whenever I say things and get me in trouble. But I'll tell you anyway. My wife is very eloquent in her speech, and she has a lovely heart devoted to the Lord, and she can pray prayers that make grown men weep. I just don't want her to do it while my food's hot on the table. And so for a long while, she was banned from praying for our meals, because by the time she finished, I'd have a cold supper and have to go microwave it and ruin the thing. Look, it's not about, though the Lord may inspire and get you to pray longer prayers and devote some time to praying to the Lord, and I hope that that's the case with all of us. In fact, there's certain things. You ever heard of a vigil? We spend a night in prayer. And that means, as a monastic would take it, praying the scripture, going through the Bible, you know, for content of what to pray about, or just whatever the Lord moved upon you. I think that's an incredible thing. But short and sweet also works. It's not about the length of one's prayer. It's not about the eloquence of one's speech. It's about the sincerity of one's devotion, the penitent heart being pure in speech. Short and pure is what Benedict said, right? Here's a couple scriptures kind of reflecting the rule of Saint Benedict. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. Can I get a volunteer? Thank you, Megan. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. I'm gonna call on Donnie. 1 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Matthew 6, 7 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Megan, when you're ready. Give Donnie a minute while he's fine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. We'll even still pause. You got my mind turning. I gotta get it out, or I'm gonna implode or explode here. How many of you know the Lord's Prayer? What's traditionally called the Lord's Prayer? Probably everybody, right? By the way, it should be called the Disciples' Prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching the disciples how to pray. I think it's good to know the Lord's Prayer. I think it's good to be able to repeat the words of Scripture. But I don't think it's good when we get caught up in those particular words. As if this is what, if we're going to pray as a group, you know, this is one we all know. Join with me. Right? It's not about meaningless repetition. It's about sincere devotion. Now, the Lord's Prayer is helpful if you then do your Bible study methods and you find the categories and you find the things the Lord was teaching His disciples to pray and how to pray, you know, for the Father, to the Father, for all those things in their categories. But though you may know the words of the Lord's Prayer, and it's not wrong to repeat those, it is wrong to meaninglessly repeat words for the sake of repeating words. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, Donnie.
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Donnie. By the way, before we make some comments about praying without ceasing, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Wrong. Rejoice always. Two characters shorter in the Greek, in the original language. Just trivia for you. Pray without ceasing. But beside being brief and therefore attentive and pure, the monk's prayers were to be frequent, like studying for an exam or memorizing a poem. Many short, concentrated periods are better than a few drawn out disjointed ones. How do you pray without ceasing? Right, does that mean you're always in communication with God? It's an ongoing discussion. You need to be praying at all times. Well, that'd be great. Wonderful. But I think what the monks had it here is probably a little bit more accurate. It's iterative. It's every time I'm going to do something, Lord, help me. God, may you be glorified in this. Lord, help me to see your will in this. God, give me an opportunity as I approach this cash register to talk with somebody. Lord, help me to have insight into the Word of God to discuss this matter in a biblical way. God, give me wisdom in this situation. It's iterative. It's constant, short, quick prayers. Who was it? I think it was Spurgeon said when he went from his seat, which was, I don't know if it was on the stage or in the congregation, when he went from the stage to the pulpit, he would pray, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Short. Short and sincere. He knew he needed the Spirit of God. Anselm, regarding short and pure, said, he prays too little who only prays when he is on his knees. But he never prays who, while on his knees, is in his heart roaming far afield. He who prays only on his knees prays too little, but the one who prays while his heart or his mind is elsewhere isn't praying at all. It's better to be short, but also pure. Those three are wed. The reading of the Scriptures, the contemplating and going slow, meditating upon the Scriptures fills our minds, fills our lives, fills our thoughts, fills our speech, so that when we go to God in prayer, we can reflect back the Word of God to Him. Let me give you three devotional truths regarding prayer, Scripture, and meditation to finish this out for the day. First of all, this sort of devotional life humbles a man, and particularly in prayer. Prayer is the pride killer. There's nothing more humble a man can do than to get on his knees and recognize to their Savior that we can't do this. We can't do this alone. Number two, Scripture is the truth teller. The Word of God is the standard. It is sola scriptura, which we hold to here. It is the final arbiter of truth, as final authority upon our lives. It is, as the Reformers would say, norman, norman, sed non normana. Say that five times, you'll get your tongue twisted, right? It is the norming norm which is not normed. It is the standard which nothing else makes it change. This is the rule upon our lives. You know what we call this, the New and Old Testament? We call it the canon of Scripture. It's the measuring line. That's what that term means also. It's the standard. It's the measuring line upon which our lives are based. Scripture is the truth teller. Prayer is the pride killer. Scripture is the truth teller. And meditation is the mind controller. Meditation is the mind controller. As we spend our time in devotion contemplating the Word of God, it focuses our lives so that we don't wander afield and our hearts aren't elsewhere when we come back to prayer. We can focus on the things of God, contemplate on the things of God, pray to God about the things of God. Medieval devotional life wasn't all monks and placards and Latin hummings to themselves, was it? They have a gem here. A devotional life that is God-centered and God's Word-centered. And I pray more and more so that we become people of the Word. We reflect this style of reading, contemplating, and praying the Word of God. Well, our time is up. Let me pray to dismiss us, and we'll have a few minutes to fellowship before we gather again to worship the Lord. Father, we do love you, and we thank you, Lord, for these medieval Christians in a very dark time. Some men and women still felt the longing to devote themselves to you. And I pray, Father, as we reflect on their devotional life, that we might be inspired to incorporate it more and more so in our own. May we, Lord, be a people who read, who meditate upon, who ruminate on, and who pray back the Word of God to you. And Lord, as you're pleased with us, if you are pleased with us to do just that, would you give us the discipline, Lord, to be devoted to the Word of God so that we might know you, and we might devote our lives to you. And help us, Lord, to be a people who represent you well, particularly your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Fill us, fill our minds with truth. Help us, Lord, to step away from the television, step away from the entertainment, which fill our minds so often with junk. Help us, Lord, to fill our minds with the Word of God. Be changed by it, sanctified by it. We pray this for the glory of your Son and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.